We're going to be in Ruth chapter 4. We've finally reached the last chapter of our love story. We've anxiously awaited all week for the climax of our study of the book of Ruth. In chapter 1, we saw love's resolve as Ruth clung to Naomi on the way back to Bethlehem. In chapter 2, we saw love's response as Ruth gleaned for Naomi. We saw love's request in chapter 3 as Ruth approached Boaz. And tonight in chapter 4, we're going to see love's reward. But we'll get a running start by rewinding to chapter 3, where Ruth made her intentions known atop the threshing floor. She got all clean, smelling nice with that anointing oil. She shed her widow's garments and approached Boaz as an available bride. She said, "Take your maidservant under your wing," aka spread thy skirt over thine handmaiden, aka fulfill the role of the goel, fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer, aka marry me. Boaz responded, "I will, except there's this one issue." We read in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." Oh, our hearts sank. Are you serious? All this build up only to find out there's one guy in front of Boaz in the legal line to marry Ruth? But Boaz told her to go home as soon as daylight broke. He said he would handle it. He sent her home with 6 measures of barley, a specific code, and it was a code that was intended for Naomi. Naomi rightly deciphered the code. She rightly gathered that the 6 measures of barley, like the 6 days of creation, without the 7th, there would be no rest until the matter was sorted. Boaz would not rest until the thing was settled. We know Naomi understood this message because in verse 18 of chapter 3, she could confidently look at Ruth and say, "Sit still, my daughter-in-law, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." So that's where we pick up the story this evening, that next morning after the scene atop the threshing floor. We find Boaz fueled not by sleep, because surely the two spent all night filled with heartwarming conversation about their budding romance. They had finally understood that the feelings that were there were reciprocated, and I'm sure they got very little sleep at all. But fueled by excitement and love and the best kind of anxiety, Boaz went up to the gate. In verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down." Now, why at the gate? The city gate in those times was like what we would know as a town hall. It was where all the important people gathered. It's where everyone came and went. It was the place where all the elders of the city would congregate. And as such, it was the place for all official matters to be settled. Now, indeed, this was the right place for this encounter, because not only did Boaz need to position himself somewhere where he would run into this gentleman, but because it was a legal matter, he needed to be in the presence of the elders. Remember, this whole thing revolves around the law of redemption in Deuteronomy 25. We'll quickly review that law. Deuteronomy 25, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' The elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. So that's the law. Who is this nearer kinsman? Who is this gentleman that we meet in verse 1, the man Boaz calls to come aside and sit down? Well, Scripture doesn't give us much by way of information on him. In fact, it goes out of its way not to. The term friend there in verse 1 in Hebrew is literally translated Mr. So-and-so. It's an idiom that would be used in the place of someone's actual name. Now, Boaz no doubt knew this man's name and called him by it on that day, but the divine author of Scripture doesn't record it for us here. Why? Well, perhaps it's because we're not to be distracted by the details of who this man was. Perhaps it's because his actions, as we will see, were disgraceful, so Scripture saw it right not to record his name. Either way, it's clear that we are to pay no attention to this man and instead focus on Boaz and the actions taking place before us in chapter 4. So as we start to focus on Boaz, we have to ask ourselves the question, why is Boaz the one at the gate? We just read in Deuteronomy that the brother's wife, the widow, was to be the one at the gate. For this answer, we have to zoom back and look at the larger pattern that the book of Ruth lays out. Remember that the pattern in the book of Ruth details our romance with Christ. Once we've put our faith in Christ, as Ruth put her faith in Boaz, he will do the work. We come before him, and from then on, he goes before us, acting on our behalf. He acted on our behalf at the cross, and even now, even right now, he acts on our behalf at the right hand of the Father, consistently praying for us, making intercession. With the benefit of all his knowledge, divinity, and righteousness before the judge. Right now, if we could see it, we would find Jesus praying for us in front of the Father. So, as a type of Christ, Boaz is the one in the courtroom. The courtroom that we see formed in verse 2. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. 10 was the magic number as far as official proceedings were concerned. It took 10 Jewish elders to form a synagogue. Think of it like the 12 jurors required in a courtroom today. 10 elders were needed to bear witness to an official legal matter. Now, I find it enlightening to note that when Boaz talks, people listen. He says, hey, Mr. So-and-so, sit down. And Mr. So-and-so sits down. He goes to the 10 elders and he says, hey, 10 elders, come here and sit down. They don't question him. They don't seek to see if the matter's worth their time. They don't tell him to wait in line. They just sit down. I think this all goes to reinforce our understanding of Boaz's reputation and the respect that he has amongst the people of Bethlehem, even the elders of the city. Verse 3. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. No, this is not the response we were looking for. This is like seeing Belle marry Gaston. This is like seeing Hermione marry Ron and not Harry, which even J.K. Rowling admits was her biggest regret. It's like Snow White staying asleep for forever. It's like going into the kitchen and spreading the peanut butter out on the bread, walking to the refrigerator, turning and opening it, only to find that you have no jelly. But praise God, the conversation goes on. Boaz says, there's more to this deal than you may understand. Boaz opened with the no-brainer. Land is a good thing. It's an investment. Mr. So-and-so was quick to agree to this deal. But Boaz was smart, and he was strategic. Having hooked Mr. So-and-so, he throws in that all-important caveat. Verse 5, then Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. You see, Mr. So-and-so, you not only have to redeem the property of Elimelech, but you must also redeem the posterity of Elimelech. Now, Naomi was too old to bear children, so he would not have been expected to marry her and raise up a child in his brother's name. But Ruth was a whole nother story. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. Mr. So-and-so was caught off guard by this additional detail, and he backs out of the deal. He thought it would be great to receive Elimelech's property, but things change when the matter involved the responsibility to redeem Elimelech's posterity. Things changed when he was presented with the responsibility to raise up a son to his brother's name. Why? Well, it says because it may ruin his own inheritance. Probably the man already had grown sons who had received their inheritance, and the issues of dividing the inheritance among yet future sons was just more trouble than he wanted to deal with. Also, no doubt, the man was married, and bringing Ruth home as wife number two would have been awkward at best. So he says, you redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Well, these beautiful words must have rocketed Boaz's heart from the basement to the penthouse. In the larger pattern presented to us in the book of Ruth, the pattern of Christ's romance with the church, Mr. So-and-so represents the law. Romans 3, verse 20 reads, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is knowledge of sin. It's tempting to seek the law for redemption, but the law cannot complete the work of redemption. It may get part of the way there. It may show us our sin. It may be good for the property, but it's no good for the person. It cannot atone for the sin that it reveals. The law reveals our temptation to strive. The law reveals our temptation to try and do what only a Savior can do. The law reveals our temptation to try and attain our own righteousness. When people are confronted with obedience to the law, some might look at the law and say, well, I'm as good as the next guy. Well, that's strike one. Some might look at the law and say, well, I'm trying the best that I can. And that's strike two. Finally, you have some that look at the law and say, well, I live in obedience to the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I'm sure you do. That's strike three. The law just can't do it. There is no try, there is no trying enough that we can do to attain righteousness. You know, in the words of the prophet Yoda, you do or do not. There is no try. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are my witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. Interesting, that's the first time we realize which son that she married. To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from the position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Insert victory dance here. All right, I see Boaz like running across the gate and doing like the full-fledged Tiger Woods fist pump. Verse 11 says, all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. All the people at the gate, there was a crowd now. We are witnesses. Surely the young women looked at each other and said, oh, how beautiful. One day I'm going to find my Boaz. All the grumpy Jewish grandmothers cracked a smile as the scoreboard reads, good guys won, Mr. So-and-so zero. All the men turned to Boaz, exchanging high fives and dubbing him an official P-31 slayer. That was just for this section up here. They'll tell you what it means later. So amidst all this celebration, which surely unfolded just as I have described, Scripture records a blessing on the new couple. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. What a blessing. Ruth wasn't as young as she once was. She was old enough to get married in Moab, and then they remained there another 10 years before returning here to see the scene that's in front of us. But the onlookers say, may your descendants be numerous and prosperous like Leah and Rachel, who together birthed much of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Ruth and Naomi were famous in Bethlehem indeed. We're still talking about them today, more than 2,400 years later. But what about the second part of this blessing in verse 12? It says, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Now, if you recall the birth story of Perez and someone says to you, may your house be like the house of Perez, you might turn to them and say, well, same to you, buddy. But indeed, this was not a reference to the sordid situation resulting in Perez's birth, but it was a nod to yet another instance of Levirate marriage, and it was a testimony to God's ability to work the bad for good. The Lord certainly has a way of redeeming unfortunate circumstances. And we're here on a Wednesday. We can afford to take the long road home. So let's pause the book of Ruth and recount one of these unfortunate circumstances that the Lord redeems in Genesis 38. We'll begin in verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give her an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did had displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to the sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belongs, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez, translated breach. Afterward, his brother came out who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah, meaning scarlet. Now, having read this story, we might be all the more confused as to why this blessing was bestowed on the new couple. We see in 1 Chronicles that Perez was the ancestor to the Bethlehemites. So that certainly gives us a place to start in understanding the blesser's reasoning. I mean, who doesn't like to hear about their great, 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 great grandfather in a wedding toast? And I believe I got those generations right. But I think the Holy Spirit has more for us to glean here. Perez was also the product of a Levirate marriage, albeit one with sordid circumstances, right? The husband had died. He was a product of a second Levirate marriage, because the brother, not fulfilling his goal, was dead, and Judah ended up fulfilling this even though against his will. So, just like Perez, the product of a Levirate marriage, produced the families in Bethlehem, the person bestowing this blessing was praying that the offspring of this Levirate marriage would produce an equally successful line in the house of Israel. We will see that that's indeed the case. So it's starting to make sense, but wait, there's more. We read how the road to Perez's birth was paved with sin. There was the wickedness of Ur that caused his death at the hand of the Lord. There was the sin of Ur's brother Onan and his selfish disobedience in spilling his seed on the ground. There was the sin of Judah and his broken promise of not giving Shelah to Tamar as a husband when he was of age. And there was the sin of the extramarital relations between Tamar posing as a harlot and Judah. Yet God used this thing for his glory. Just like the story of Ruth began with the sin of Elimelech and Mahlon, God used this sin to pave the way for this beautiful story. No situation, no matter how complex, no matter how steeped in sin, is above the Lord's ability to redeem it and mold it into his eternal plan for redemption. The Lord demands we don't leave the book of Ruth without seeing this. He emphasizes it here, even in something as minuscule as a blessing from an onlooker. Nothing is beyond the Lord's redemption. We can't study the book of Ruth and leave not having that at the forefront of our mind. It is our very story as the church. We were outcasts as Gentiles, but the Lord redeemed us, and through our redemption, he will also redeem the nation Israel. So turning back to the book of Ruth, Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Now this is Naomi, who just three chapters and 2 months ago entered Bethlehem proclaiming the Lord had brought her back empty. And now she is being praised for the restoration brought to her by her daughter-in-law. Restoration that was deemed to be more valuable than five sons in addition to the two that she had lost. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him, not a wet nurse, but a nanny. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, there's one thing we haven't covered. Remember, it was against the law to marry a Moabitess. It was against the law for a Jewish man to marry any Gentile. What do we do when faced with seemingly conflicting laws about Levirate marriage and marrying a Gentile? Well, whenever we're faced with such a conflict, often it's helpful to ask ourselves, what would love do? What would love do? Would love leave two widows helpless for the sake of self-righteousness through the law? Or would love seek redemption? After all, Boaz's father was Salmon. Who was Salmon's wife? Salmon's wife was Rahab, the harlot. So Boaz was raised in a home that knew that love did indeed cover a multitude of sins. Being the son of a Gentile mother, and at the same time being a God-fearing and God-honoring man, Boaz certainly knew what love would do. The law rejects, but love restores. We began our study in the book of Ruth by noticing that it was a book entirely about love. But the word love was never once mentioned. And tonight I want to conclude our study with a similar discovery. The book of Ruth is no doubt a real story that really took place with the actual people mentioned here. It was a love story so sweet it needed not even say the word because it was in every white space between the letters. But as much as the surface level romance between Ruth and Boaz paints a solitary picture of love, the larger prophetical pattern of the book of Ruth between Christ and the church paints a solitary picture of a person. A person whose name is not mentioned because it too overflows from the white spaces. It seeps into the margin. His very character is dripping from the pages. And that person is the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. This partial genealogy contained here is filled in with more detail in the book of Luke. And that genealogy in Luke ends at our groom Jesus. The story of Ruth is a romance ending with a child who was part of the Lord's royal lineage. But we don't leave just knowing of the romance between Ruth and Boaz. You and I are the beneficiaries of an even greater romance. You and I are the beneficiaries of a love story. And I don't think there's a better way to finish our study tonight than to look at our romancer, our redeemer, our goel, our groom, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for this, I'm going to borrow the words of Pastor S.M. Lockridge. Our coming king. He is king of the Jews. He's king of Israel. He's king of all the ages. He's king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. He was a prophet before Moses, a priest after Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua, an offering in the place of Isaac, a king from the line of David, a wise counselor above Solomon, a beloved, rejected, and exalted son like Joseph. But he was so much more. The heavens declare his glory. The firmament shows his handiwork. He who is, who was, and who always will be. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and the Tau, the A and the Z. He is the first fruits of all them that sleep. He is the I am that I am, the voice of the burning bush. He is the captain of the Lord's host. He was the conqueror of Jericho. He is enduringly strong, entirely sincere, and eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful, imperially powerful, and impartially merciful. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the very God of very God. He is our kinsman redeemer, our avenger of blood, our city of refuge, our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He is the loftiest idea in literature, the highest personality in philosophy, the fundamental doctrine of theology, the supreme problem in higher criticism. He is the miracle of the ages and the superlative of everything good. You and I are the beneficiary of a love story written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a wooden cross, yet he made the hill on which it stood. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. By him all things are held together. What held him to the cross? It wasn't the nails, but it was his love for you and me. He was born of a woman so we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made co-heirs. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. He is available to the tempted and tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the lepers. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. He sympathizes and he saves. His offices are manifold. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His light is matchless. His grace is sufficient. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. He's indescribable, incomprehensible. He's irresistible, and he's invincible. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Man cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, and they learned they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault with him, and the witnesses couldn't agree against him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. The grave couldn't hold him. He has always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and will have no successor. You can't impeach him, and he isn't going to resign. His name is above every name. And at the name of Yeshua, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that what we read when we see this story? When we leave here tonight, is that the Savior we take with us? Do we take all of that? Because he gave all of that. for every single one of you. Not just the part that you need now, not just the part that you need today, not just the part that you rejoice with, not just the part that you weep with, but his everything. His everything. He came and was made low, made himself a man, so we could have a relationship that testifies of this. All those things, that's just scraping the surface. Each of you could write a testimony, could write a letter that puts those words to shame, because it would be personal. It wouldn't say he's a savior, it would say he's my savior. It wouldn't say he gives strength to the weak, it would say he was with me when my mom died of cancer. It wouldn't say that he comforts the hurting, it would say he was there when my father took his own life. That's the Christ that came and was manifested and died on the cross to have this relationship. We look in the book of Ruth and we saw the story of a relationship. We saw God's hand on every detail. Sometimes it was known to some of the characters, oftentimes it was not. Ruth could have been ignorant. Naomi, she had ideas. What we do here, why we gather, the reason why we come and meet in this place is to participate in that body. What would Naomi have been without Ruth? What would Ruth have been without Naomi? But we have an opportunity to come. They were united by Boaz. We're united by Christ. And it's such a beautiful thing. And I pray that we as saints, that those of you here faithful in your walks would continue to pray that the relationship that we experience now would be protected. Our salvation is indeed sealed with the Holy Spirit. But America is not the same as it was 30 years ago. And it will be much different 30 years from now. Our faith may look different, but our Redeemer and our Savior and the Word which He has given us remains unchanged. You remember when you first got married? You remember your spouse? I can tell those of you that remember because there's a smile on your face. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget it today. Let's not forget it tomorrow. Let's not forget it in 10 years when we might not even have the freedom to gather together here in this place. God does not get any less good. His word does not become any more true, no matter what society has to say about it. The book of Ruth has shown us a beautiful romance. And I have no doubt that if it continued from the 4th chapter to the 40th chapter, our hearts would be warmed as we saw the interactions between Ruth and Boaz. Whatever chapter you're on in your walk with the Lord, don't allow it to stop here. He is always going to continue to romance you. Those of you that have been married for 20 and 30 and 40 years, love your spouse now more than you did on your honeymoon. You would look back and say, I didn't even know what love is when I married her. We have a great privilege. We have a great kinsman redeemer. We have a great Goel. I pray, Lord, that, Father, as we leave this place tonight, that in all the ways that you have at your disposal, Lord, and those are countless, God, nature which you created, our hearts which you formed, the relationships of the people that you put in our lives, Father, I ask that your love would be a jealous love. Lord, that you would not allow us to forget. Lord, that you would not allow us to have our hearts grow cold. But Father, like a faithful husband, you would continually woo us, that our hearts would be softened, that our response would be deepened, that we could spend whatever is left of our days hopelessly trying to repay that debt of love, not out of obligation, Father, but out of response. Because God, there can be no response that justifies, that is equal to, that even compares to what you have done for us. But Father, we thank you and we praise you for the privilege of getting to try. But Lord, the thing of it is, we even need your help to do that. Father, we need your help to love you. Lord, thank you that you are love. It's not something that you're in short supply of. So, Father, pour your love out upon us as we seek to be transformed, your anxiously awaiting bride. Father, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.